And now, O Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. If through the words of this human being we do not hear your voice, O God, we ask that you would come and speak to each of us here in the quietness of our hearts. Amen. We are today in the third week of our worship series for June and July on the topic of prayer. And something you will notice from one Sunday to the next is a sense of continuity between these lessons. Even though we're going to be moving through different parts of the Bible, we were in the New Testament with Romans last week, we're in the Old Testament today, I think we're going to be in the Gospels next week. Even though we're going to be in those different parts, we'll pick up where we left off each week and experience, and hopefully experience, how all of the Scripture is teaching us about how we pray, how we communicate with our Heavenly Father. Now, many of you commented to me at the end of last week's service about how the ending of the message spoke to you. And I wanted to begin today with how I ended last week, because it does lead perfectly into our story from the Old Testament that we're going to be looking at today. What I shared at the end of last week was a quotation by an author named Dr. Matthew Sleeth. Matthew Sleeth is a physician, a retired physician who is also an author. And when he first went to medical school, he was not a believer in Jesus. He called himself an atheist. He did not believe in the teachings of the Bible, but somewhere along the way, he just couldn't argue with the fact that there was a God and that there was a God who loved him deeply. And he wrote a book. His most recent book is entitled Hope Always. And he talks in there about the word patient, not just the word patient of somebody who's in the hospital, but the word patient as in the adjective, as in that fruit of the Spirit that we all struggle with at some point in time of long suffering, I guess you could call it. And he said that the Latin origin for both of those words is spelled P-A-T-I, patai, and it literally means to suffer. It reminds kids, this is what he wrote in Hope Always. He said, this word reminds caregivers of the suffering that their patients are enduring. And it reminds a society used to instant gratification that the healing process takes time. We're reminded when we hear this that we are all patients, the noun patients, in need of a great physician. And we all need patience, the fruit of the Spirit. At the root of being a patient or learning patience is this awareness of suffering. We don't have to look far, right, to witness suffering. You don't even have to read the news sometimes to witness suffering. You may be able to look into your own soul, into your own grief today, and encounter what that looks like. And here's one of the things about following Jesus, about depending on God's word, that sets Christianity apart from all other religions, and that is this, friends. And we serve a God who suffered for us, and we serve a God who suffers with us. You are hard-pressed to find any other belief system in this world that prescribes to a faith in a God who suffered for us and a God who still meets us and suffers with us today. Even before Jesus was born, before the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, our ancestors in the faith knew what it was like to suffer for God and for God to companion them in their heartache. No group knew this better than the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, if you haven't done a lot of study on the prophets of the Old Testament, there are plenty of them, and you can see very similar experiences that they had. These are men and women in the Old Testament who served. Their purpose in society was to serve as God's mouthpiece. They were the ones that God spoke to, and whatever God said to them, they said to the people. If you look in your Old Testament, you've got Isaiah, you've got Jeremiah, you've got Ezekiel, you've got a host of these prophets that spoke out, and they were not celebrity preachers. They weren't even regular, everyday, ordinary preachers. It's not like the pastor of a church today. These were folks, these prophets were folks who spoke out in the public places. They said what God said to them, and they were not at all popular. The prophets were tasked with delivering hard truths from God to save people from themselves and their sinful ways. Prophets' lives were often in danger because people got mad about what they heard. Even though it was the truth, even though it came from God, they got mad and they wanted the prophets to be silenced. Elijah was one of those prophets. Now, he doesn't have a book of the Bible named after him, but he is just as important. And I wish we could talk a whole month about who Elijah was and why he mattered. He was incredible. He was so incredible that when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain with his three closest disciples, there were two figures from the Old Testament that the disciples saw talking with Jesus. One of them was Moses, and the other was Elijah. Think for a moment in this Bible, in the first half of this Bible, the Old Testament, all of the leaders from those years, from those hundreds and hundreds of years, all of those leaders, all of those great people, the ancestors of our faith, and if there were just two that would be seen with Jesus in his glory, they were these two, Moses and Elijah. And we're talking about one of them today, and that tells us how significant Elijah is. When people were trying to describe who Jesus was when he walked the earth, and they were trying to just get across how special he was, how holy he was, the only comparison a lot of people could make was thinking, well, maybe he's Elijah, because Elijah was known for his set apartness. He was known for his holiness, and he was known for a power that rested upon him. Elijah had that power because he walked closely with God, and God trusted Elijah with a lot of responsibility. We first meet him in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, just two chapters before our passage today. And we meet him because a man named Ahab was named king of Israel. Now, Ahab, unfortunately, was like a lot of kings of the Old Testament. He did not fear God. And he had a wife named Jezebel who also did not fear God. And her hatred for the people of God was so great that she ordered the murder of many of the prophets. Elijah was the one that God called to stand up to Ahab and Jezebel, to speak God's word in the midst of sin and evil to them, and to call them out on what they were doing wrong. Well, when we get to chapter 19, in the first few verses preceding today's passage, Jezebel has had it. There have been some events that have happened that Jezebel is just done with Elijah, and she wants for all of us to be done with him as well. So she sends a very threatening message to him. When Elijah gets that message, he reaches his breaking point. He just can't take it anymore. He has already endured so much suffering, and he does what so many of us do in the midst of suffering. In verse 3, at the beginning of verse 3, which I don't think is in our passage today, but it's just prior to this passage, in verse 3, he runs away and he hides. Literally, he goes and he hides in a cave. Now, I'm not going to take a poll today, but I'm guessing if I did take a poll and asked who has ever reached a point that you just want to go and hide in a cave, my guess is we would have a majority of very hesitant hands to go up, because we're human beings. And yes, we reach that point sometimes where we just want to run, where we just want to run away from it all. And we enter the story today at that wonderful, relatable point in the story, because Elijah is hiding out. He's wanting to just escape from everything. And look with me at verse 9 about what happens in that cave. At that place, he came to a cave and he spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" First of all, friends, let's pause there and just say, can't we all just strive to have a relationship with God where we hear God saying to us, "What are you doing? What are you doing here? What is going on?" And we can all have that. We can have that relationship with God. What's even better is the interaction that follows, the very human and the very real response we get from Elijah in verse 10, look, that we can all learn from. Look again at verse 10. He said, he answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Let's paraphrase that a little bit. What Elijah is basically saying is, look, God, I've given you everything. I believe in you. I trust you. I love you. You are the God. But everybody has left me. I am stuck with all of this responsibility, and I've seen all of these horrible things happen, and I feel all alone, and now everybody's after me, and I just want to go back into my cave and hide, please, Lord. And this is such a key moment about how we can learn how to pray, friends. Because even in his, because what Elijah does here is two things. The first thing is he's just honest with how overwhelmed he is. He is just so forthright with the Lord about this is how I'm feeling. This is what I've witnessed. This is what I have been through. But at the same time, the second thing that we learn from this is that Elijah never stops fearing God. He never stops recognizing that he is the Lord of hosts. His circumstances of suffering seem overwhelming, don't they? He is helpless. He feels helpless. And this is key. Helplessness, if we are not careful, helplessness will breed a sense of hopelessness in our hearts. And Elijah is on that precipice. He is on that cliff where he is just so feeling so helpless that he could easily fall into hopelessness, but he clings to hope because he prays. He clings to hope because he prays. And notice what happens next in the conversation. The Lord speaks to him and says in the beginning of verse 11, "Go out and stand by the mountain. Stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Do you see what God does there? He's like, "You know what, Elijah? You're overwhelmed. So come out of the cave and I will come to you." Friends, that's the message that God wants to speak to each and every one of our hearts. And in other words, what is happening here is God hears the verge of hopelessness and tells Elijah, "I'm coming to you, but you got to get up, Elijah. You got to obey me." And then what happens in the rest of verse 11 and verse 12 is where we find out, when times get tough, what we have to do. And it's something that we don't always like to do, because Elijah has to wait for what is next. The waiting. Waiting is not so bad when we instigate it, right? I mean, everybody came to worship. You came to worship this morning. You found your seat and you waited for the service to start. And probably nobody got very anxious about that because you instigated that. You instigated that waiting. But don't we all know that most of life's waiting occurs when we are at the mercy of others, when we are waiting on that call for the doctor's office with our test results, when we are waiting, keeping vigil by the bedside of a loved one who is about to cross the Jordan River into eternity, waiting to see what is going to happen next in our world and in our lives. Well, when it comes to waiting as a prayer practice, though, when we think about waiting in prayer before God, when we actually pray to God, "I will wait on you, Lord," we're acknowledging something really powerful, friends. That is that we are at God's mercy. We need his mercy. He alone has everything that we need. And our faith is strengthened in the waiting. Our hope is built in the waiting. Now, this doesn't mean that we just sit around and do nothing, right? We get up, we go. That's why God is telling Elijah here, "Okay, get up, come out of the cave, and I'm going to teach you what to do and what to say and where to go next." We keep studying God's word. We live our best lives. We depend on his grace and the work of his Holy Spirit. But we have to remember that we are always waiting on what it is that he wants to do for us next. And the thing that happens is that a lot occurs in the waiting. Look with me at the rest of verse 11, what happens as Elijah waits. "There was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord." Can we just stop there for a moment and realize that he tells us a wind broke up the mountains? This is power. This is mighty, powerful wind. This is frightening circumstance that he is in. And it doesn't end there. Verse 11 continues, "The Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence." Here's one of the most easily overlooked parts of this whole passage that we've just gone through. And that is the fact that, do we know how long the earthquake lasts? Do we know how much time passes between the earthquake and the fire? Do we know how long the fire lasts? We don't know how long Elijah had to wait through all of these cataclysmic events. And sometimes it's not the waiting itself that is tough on our humanity, but rather how long we have to wait and what we have to endure in the meantime. That is why we have a number of Psalms of Lament. If you look in the book of Psalms and you look at the Psalms of Lament, many of them start with the prayer, "How long, Oh Lord, how long do I have to walk through this? How long do I have to wait? Life is full of waiting rooms beyond our control. But the followers of Jesus, the question ever before us is not how do we get out of the waiting? Yes, it's okay to ask God that. How do I get out of this? That is totally human to do that. But may our prayer lives develop enough that we move from God, that we move away from saying, God, how do I get out of this? And instead we're asking God, God, what do you want me to do in the midst of the waiting? What is our response to the waiting? About 10 years ago, I adopted Isaac, my dog, or Isaac adopted me, whichever way you want to look at it. And you wouldn't know it to see us now, but he went to obedience school. We both went to obedience school together, and we learned, we tried to learn how to communicate with each other. And I'm just going to be honest with y'all, we did not do well in obedience school. We didn't fail, but we did not get very good grades either in obedience school. He was very good at sitting. We got sit very good. He was okay with stay, but we completely failed in the learning of the word wait. That was the last one of the obedience school that he was to learn. And the instructor was great. He said, you know, when you do wait, you wave your arm back and forth like this in front of him and let him learn that he needs to wait. When he does that, you use that command. Well, neither of us did very good at that. And we eventually gave up and we flunked the course on waiting. Until about a year ago. And about a year ago, Isaac, even though he's still got lots of energy and he is still very active, I discovered that he was having a little more trouble jumping to high heights. Like when he wanted to get in the car, he needed a little bit of help, and he did not want to wait for me to give him that help. And so I said, okay, I got to teach this dog how to wait, which is an impossible thing to do. But what I learned in the process was that I had to learn how to wait on him as well. And it was frustrating and it took time. But as we practice that over and over again, I realized, and this is something that happens so often when you're training an animal, that they have to learn to trust you. And you have to learn to trust them as well. And so I'm happy to say we now get an A in the course if we were to have a course on waiting. But what happened is he had to learn to wait for me, and I had to learn how to wait for him. And in the process, he's able to go to new heights. And that's how it is with us, friends, when we learn how to wait. And we only learn how to wait for God's glory by spending time with him. Even though Elijah recognizes in verse 13 that God is in that silence, he still has to wait for what comes next. Look with me again at verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And it's in that silence that Elijah encounters God in a new way. Do you notice that God asks Elijah the same question that he did at the beginning? But Elijah is not the same, because it's not just because he's been through the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. Yes, that's part of it. But what changes everything is that Elijah obeys, he gets up, and he draws closer to God, and God comes closer to him. In the Old Testament, we only see Moses and Elijah are the two people in the Old Testament who get so close to the face of God, closer than anybody else. They still have to cover their faces, but they encounter God and his power in a new way. You know, friends, so often we want that power. We want this moment where God is speaking so clearly to Elijah and talking to him out there outside of the cave. We want that power, but we don't want to have to go through the waiting process. Well, friends, the power comes from the waiting on God. The power comes when we actually come out of our caves and we come closer to him, where we listen for his voice. We walk through the fire, we walk through the earthquake, we walk through the wind, and then we discover that God has given us a power that we never knew that we were capable of. And to get to that glorious moment of power, like Elijah, we have to go through the waiting. We have to go through these things. But the power of God comes closer to us when we wait on him and for him. You'll notice at the end as we conclude today that Elijah gives God, that God asks Elijah the same question and Elijah gives him the exact same answer, but Elijah is not the same person because look what happens next. The Lord tells him right after that, okay, you've been through this, you've got the power, go to Damascus. And then there's a lot that God, we didn't have time to go through everything that God tells him to do after this, but God gives Elijah a laundry list of what he needs to do. And Elijah's got the power, he's got the strength, he's got the ability. But this passage is such a powerful example as we wrap this up today, friends, for us to see a couple of things. One, of how to communicate with God, how to listen for God asking us, what are you doing here? And it also teaches us the power of waiting on God. So I would encourage you this week to add to your daily prayer life, Lord, I'm waiting on you. Lord, I'm waiting for you. And as we continue to hold that before the Lord, that attitude of reverence, of awe and wonder and fear of God, he is going to show us that not only are we waiting on him, but he's waiting for us as well. The question is, are you going to get out of the cave and put the cloth over your face and walk into the unknown? Or are you going to stay in hiding forever? May we be a people who rise up, who walk out, and who see the glory and the power of God in a new and marvelous way. And may we do so to the glory of the Father who lives and reigns with the Son and the Holy Spirit, the blessed three in one, now and forever. Amen.